Thanks for tuning in, everyone, to Doth Protest Too Much. This is episode, I think this is our 50th or our 60th. It's an anniversary episode. Maybe I'll find out for sure, and I'll put a correction in the show notes or in the intro or something. But this is kind of a episode James and I just scheduled, planned to have. A lot of it's going to be over something he recently wrote for EFAC. And I'm excited in soon time to hear about his relationship with EFAC. Of course, for our listeners, EFAC, which stands for Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion, has been brought up on this show, on this podcast before. You know, just Zach Neubauer, who's the president of EFAC USA, has been on the podcast three times. And so... yeah, it's an organization James and I are both involved with, and talk about that and some other things. But just to catch up, because I think it's been a month or so since you've been on the show, James. I mean, we've only had an episode or two since then. But how have things been with you?
Life is life is its normal shade of busy during Lent. I remember being a layperson and thinking that, you know, Lent was just so important to me because it was a time to slow down and really focus on the things that mattered. And now that I've been in ordained ministry for 7 years, it's because the church is like a duck on the water during Lent. You know, things on the outside look nice and calm and clear and quiet, and yet underneath the water you're paddling full blast, and it's the clergy that generally are doing the paddling in that regard. So it's been super busy but good. We had about, I guess, probably about a month and a half worth of sickness in our house that's recently left, thanks be to God. So hopefully that stays on the up and up.
Yeah, it's like one person gets sick, then a week later another person gets running its course.
Right.
It's different when you're single or just a couple. Less hospital.
That has its own issues, to be sure. You can still get sick by somebody.
Right, just running the course throughout all the different bodies under the roof.
True enough.
Not to reduce human beings to bodies, but I've heard that in some of our, maybe I'll cut this out in our post show, but some of our like cultural language referring to humans as bodies or something like that. It's just kind of soulless, but I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've heard that anywhere.
Rachel and I talk about this all the time. Just the idea of, am I doing something in my body or am I just doing something? And there is this obsession, especially in the Episcopal Church, with talking about incarnation and not the incarnation of Jesus, but like you being incarnate. Embodiment is another word that tends to be thrown around. At least it was at BTS. I can't speak for Bexley Seabury, but.
Oh, but embodiment. Yeah. Well, and the whole thing about embodied worship and stuff like that, that all sounds kind of like gobbledygooky stuff to me, to be honest. I know people.
You're embodied.
Anyways. I can relate Lent. I like the duck on the water analogy you give. It's gotten busier too on my end with the parish life. It's been a very good busy. It hasn't seemed super chaotic or super disorderly. It seemed it really feels like where we are supposed to be in the in parish life as far as the things we do during Lent. We're doing a Lenten study slash reflection sessions on Wednesday evenings over a book by Dane Ortlund called which I believe I knew the author James, but I believe you were the first person I really met that really had read him. But he writes this very short book called How Does God Change Us? And we're using it as our Lenten book. And we're like putting the we're running the audio book. One of our parishioners has it on audio on what's that app called?
Audible.
Audible. And we just play it through the big speaker while everyone kind of follows along. We do two chapters a week, so we kind of listen to the chapter and people can follow along in their own copy if they like. And then we pause and discuss, and we have a good dinner before. And since we're in Louisiana, our Lenten dinner is not Lenten. So those have been
Nice.
good. And it's great turnout too. I feel like we've had like half of the congregation there on these Wednesday nights, which
That's
is
great.
a big number. I was thinking it was gonna be like 15 people maybe, but no, it's been a big group. So yeah, this week was a big week. We had a funeral of one of my predecessors, the priest who served St. Michael's from 91 to 2014, which is a long time.
Wow.
Yeah, good guy. He originally came from Church of England. Very educated clergy person, held a PhD. Was a classic evangelical. W really great. Wonderful service that we had for him. And so yeah, and yesterday we had a dedication. We have a new building on our grounds, and it's now finally complete. It'll be activity will be going on there in about a week. It's used to house primarily some of our recovery programs, but also we hope for it to kind of be a space for other healing organizations, civic groups, and
Yeah.
church use. And we had a little blessing for it last. I want to say little. I mean, we had about 30 people come out for that. And we did it inside. It was kind of windy. We did it inside the building. And Bishop Owensby, our former rector, Father Seth, and a guy, Mr. L. Williams, who's a local. He works for the city, and he came representing the mayor. But yeah, he's also a local minister too, and at a Baptist
Wow.
church. And so, and the four of us each said like between 1 to 2 minutes, spoke, said a few brief words about the importance of outreach. And it was, and then we did the blessing. It's really powerful. I mean, it's, in the life of the church, as you know, James, we get kind of bogged down with kind of mundane or seemingly mundane office tasks and administrative things, and just, oh, remembering to notify and send an email to so and so, and
Yes.
it's stuff like that. And then, we get on we get on the show and we talk theology, and we talk about the importance of the theology and mission of the church. But it's even with all that talk, it's so easy to lose sight of the power that we preach. And
Yeah.
yesterday evening was just a reminder. Just we had people showed other people in tears, and like I say, tears are not just over broken hearts. Tears come from healing as well.
Right.
People that were just rejoicing that, I mean, God's love really does do wonders in the world, and just to see that, and it's a powerful thing. So it was a good
Praise
evening,
God.
yeah. And today's kind of my day off. I ran a bunch of errands. I don't even know what it's going to be like to have kids, because I had like two errands. I tried to run a day. I had an hour long online class today, and before I knew it, it was 3:30 for our episode time.
Right.
4:30 your time.
Yeah, 4:30 our time here,
And
yeah.
And I didn't even get to reviewing and taking notes. I'm kind of unscripted. We're both kind of kind of unscripted today.
Yeah.
Which may involve editing, and it may involve great things that just the spirit at work. And
I'm good with that.
And so, that was my week. It's been good. But I guess we can roll into what we're going to get into. And it's okay if you didn't, James, but did you have the chance to look at that Living Church article?
Yeah, I did. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So for our listeners, originally this episode is going to be James and I discussing, and this will still be the bulk of the episode. We're going to spend some time on something he wrote. He writes for EFAC now. EFAC has a blog. It's called the 39 blog.
Mm-hmm. 39 plus. Yep.
39 plus blog, which I assume is a reference to the 39 articles.
Yep, right.
For EFAC USA. But before we get into that article or to what he wrote, I came across an article, and this is really, really crazy, because like this morning I was ruminating about preaching, because I have a sermon that's not as far. I mean, it's Friday right now as we record, and of course Sunday being in 2 days, and usually I have half the sermon written by now, and then I kind of revisit it at about this time, and right now I just haven't even started. And you know, sermon writing for me looks different every week. I don't know, James, what about you? I don't really have, I've tried to make more of a system and carve out perhaps more of a discipline about it, but I just haven't had, life hasn't, has gotten the best of me. What's your, how do you go about this? Any advice for me?
Well, I would say, sermon writing for me is, has morphed over time. It initially was me writing my sermons on Saturdays. My screen froze, and I don't know where. I don't know if you can still hear me or not.
I can hear you perfectly fine.
Okay.
And I can see you move, too.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I mean, my screen is...
I can stop my video. We don't need to look at each other. Sometimes... You know, when we stop the videos and just have sound, it goes smoother. So
That's fine. Yeah. But no, my computer is frozen for whatever reason. But anyways, I'll just start over my explanation of what I'm doing. And then if something happens, just text me or something.
If something happens, I'll give you a call.
Yeah.
On the cell phone.
Sounds good.
Yeah, all right.
But yeah, so my sermons, sermon prep has changed for me over time. It began as a process where I would write my sermons on Saturdays, and that went fine for a couple of years, and then I realized just how hard that was getting to be, with having kids and having other responsibilities and sometimes having things that come up for church on Saturday, and so that ended up shifting to Thursdays now, if I can. So I wrote my sermon yesterday, and I try and read through the scripture, look at a couple commentaries, things like that. And then if I don't find anything particularly helpful or poignant for that lesson, then I'll take it in a different direction. But I usually try and get everything done by Thursday so that I can memorize it on Friday or Saturday and then preach it on Sunday. But yeah, so that's what I do. I encourage writing it earlier if you can. But I by no means have any judgment about it, because for years I did it on Saturdays, and I wouldn't have even entertained the idea of writing earlier than Saturday, to my chagrin now. So
well, what I was thinking about this morning, this will be connected to both the Living Church article we're about to get into and your article for EFAC. You know, the past Anglican, well, I want to say modern Anglicanism, but let's just say the Episcopal Church, because this is really the the prime example of it. And the Episcopal right. Church in recent years, and I guess maybe of the last 80 to 100 years, and this notion definitely came with the 1979 prayer book, is that the Eucharist is the central thing of what we do in our worship. And the whole, of course, it's very common in the Episcopal Church to have the Holy Eucharist as the principal service on Sundays. Mm-hmm. And the Eucharist is basically the culmination of the liturgy. It's everything the liturgy is basically directed toward. And in a sense, I think that is correct to say. In a sense, I believe that's true. In another sense, though, I think it's created a culture of kind of relegating the sermon to something being very secondary, at best, maybe a good illumination that may offer a good insider point about the readings that we just read aloud in the church. You know, at best it's that. At other times, and it's kind of led to a culture of like, it's like, well, the sermons are something, you know, just kind of have one together. Mm-hmm. Right. But also, I mean, that's the Episcopal Church and a lot of modern Anglicanism of more recent times. Historically, the ministry of the word had a was treated much more vitally, had much more of an emphasis in historic Anglicanism, and of course that's tied very much to Anglicans' reformational roots. And right. really, it's the Living Church article we'll get into in about in a minute very much argues that line, and also says that the word and sacrament, they're not distinct categories really.
Right.
And it's really, though, the word is what really makes the sacrament effective.
Right.
And we forget that. And so, and my thinking is like, another downside of the modern Anglican emphasis of the centrality of the Eucharist is that it misleads us to think that the Eucharist is what is enlivening us.
Right.
And it's not. It's the hearing of the gospel that raises us to new life. It's that which raises us to new life and not the Eucharist. And so so, you know, this is something I was ruminating on. I'm going to turn my screen back on so we can be, just make sure. So, again, I was ruminating on that this morning, and, but it had a lot to do, but before I get into the Living Church article, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, so I have a lot of thoughts about that. So, one of the things that I remember from seminary was the number of folks who wanted to argue with me when I talked about one professor who, whenever she would get in the pulpit, would never mention Jesus in any of her sermons. I heard her preach a number of times, and she would never mention Jesus in any of her sermons. And one sermon that really bugged me was that she preached a sermon on redemption and never mentioned Jesus. And I'm not trying to be pedantic here. I mean, Jesus is our redemption. Like, if you're going to preach on that theme, you kind of can't talk about it without Jesus. And so one person who was from the Anglo-Catholic camp said to me, well, the rest of the liturgy preaches Jesus as our Redeemer. So that makes up for it not being mentioned in the sermon. And I thought about that, and I thought, that is a woefully insignificant answer, or insufficient is what I mean, insufficient answer. Like the liturgy and the sacrament itself are utterly void and meaningless without the word. When Christ gave the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, he gave it to us by giving us the words of institution. And what he's saying is that what I tend to refer to the Eucharist as is edible gospel. Because when you eat it, the priest says to you some derivation of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life, or the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep you in everlasting life. I tend to use that for right too, because it is a statement of good news that this is something being given to you irrespective of your work or worthiness or merit, but rather this is something that you are taking into your own body that is a tangible reminder, an edible reminder of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's more than just that. I mean, I do believe in the real presence, but it is the word which affects the work. What's the Latin term for the Roman position on this? Ex operato operato. The idea that the work in and of itself is effectual. But it's not anything that I am doing. I'm not using magic fingers to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. It is the word that Christ has given to us, spoken through someone whom he has called and ordained to be a minister of his church, that is the thing that makes this bread and this wine into the thing that is the body and blood of Christ in some mystical, mystical, magnificent way.
Well, going back to the professor you're talking about, yeah, I think on one end, I can see how one can become even pedantic or legalistic with harping on, you know, the count, the word count of how many times someone says Jesus. And I mean, obviously, that's no measure for, you know, evaluating this is if someone's proclamation is really Christ rooted. But I've also seen it where the treatment of such subject matter is redemption is the example you gave. But if someone, you know, talk on redemption or salvation or mission or anything, if these can become very vague categories, if it is not ultimately proclaimed in light of Christ's work, you know. This Living Church article, so it is titled, I'll put a link in the show notes, Bibliolatry, the Ex-Evangelical Boogeyman, by guest contributor Reverend David Beadle, who I don't know if I know Reverend Beadle, do you?
No, I don't.
I mean, he's not terribly far away. Well, he's farther away from me now than when I was in Shreveport, Louisiana. But he serves at St. Mark's Cathedral. St. Matthew's Cathedral. Freudian slip. I was at St. Mark's Cathedral in Shreveport. And he went to White Wycliffe, so it where he got his MDiv. So he's definitely of, I would perhaps say, the more Anglican evangelical stripe, but and of course the title is called Bibliolatry. I guess we need to break down the title. Bibliolatry, I guess, is often a term given for people who have the way of going about the Bible that reads it very woodenly and sometimes or often, I guess, in isolated passages, disconnected from other passages, so it fails to read the Bible in unity. And I guess more conservative stripes of especially American evangelical Christianity and have been accused of this, and they've been accused of being another you know, big buzzword fundamentalist. So I guess that's what bibliolatry refers to, and I think it's a real thing. It's a real phenomenon, but it's like the word fundamentalist. People accuse others or charge others of being that or doing that, and that it may be unfair. It may not always be the case that that's what it is. But anyways, and then the other words in the article title are the ex-evangelical boogeyman. So I think this what he's indicating in the title is that we'll have like a image in our heads of like the ultimate foe, I guess, of that may or may not be an actual thing, but ex-evangelical, of course, that sounds like evangelical. That word, of course, that's a more recent term I've seen coined, especially on social media. It refers to kind of refugees, people that leave the evangelical, well, you know, especially popular American evangelical Christianity, and may find themselves in perhaps something like the Anglican Church, because of some of the excesses you see in American evangelical. So that's the title, just to kind of give it a explanation. I don't know if anything you wanted to add to that, James.
Yeah, so strictly speaking, the way that it seems like Beadle is trying to describe bibliolatry is that it's the worship of the Bible, right? It's a mixture of Bible and idolatry. And so he concludes that he doesn't even know that's actually possible. Basically what he's saying is that it's a boogeyman because it's used as a way to scare anybody in a conversation who wants to talk about the Bible. If you say, oh, well, you're just engaging in bibliolatry, then what that's doing is it's shutting down the conversation to any engagement really with scripture. If someone calls you for being, you know, a bibliolatrist or whatever, then what they're saying is you have a dysfunctional understanding of scripture, and therefore I can't engage with you. Certainly not about that topic matter. And that's my experience of a lot of ex-evangelicals, especially folks who've come into the Episcopal Church from whatever branch of American evangelicalism, that they grew up in a tradition that viewed scripture only from the literal perspective, which, like, strictly speaking, I don't know how anybody can view scripture only from the literal perspective, because when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's not talking about a particular thing that actually happened. He's telling you a story to convey a message. That's what the parables are. The parables are not true stories that actually happened, but are stories that are meant to convey a message.
A couple of things I wanted to say on that, James, if you don't mind. That's also another, you know, popular thing to say, that to mark you out as a more sophisticated Christian. I don't read the Bible literally, but I think that we have to ask kind of the more critical question: what do we mean by when we say literal?
Right.
There's been some fantastic commentary on this. I was listening to an episode from the podcast On Script. Ian Pruven, is that his name? You know him.
Yeah.
He did an episode on a book. He was a guest on that. I'll put a link to the show notes. He was a guest on this episode of On Script, and he was talking about his book called, his book was actually about the Reformers and the interpreting of Scripture. His book was called The Reformation and the Right Reading of Scripture. And I remember listening to his interview, and basically he's talking about, in the book, he's kind of asking that critical question: what do we mean by reading the Bible literally? Because he would make the case that, Jesus tells parables, but we do need to read that literally, in the sense that we literally need to understand that Jesus, at a moment in time, sat down with his disciples and told this fictional story. He literally told this fictional story to illustrate a true message. And I remember he, and that's, that would just be an example of the line of argument he would have. And I think that's what the reformers meant by reading the scripture, literally, the sensus literalis, yeah. I think in Latin. And, I remember there was a, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but in that episode, Ian said, or Dr. Proven said, did he pronounce his name Proven, P-R-O-V-A-N?
I think it's Proven, but I'm not 100% sure.
Yeah, Dr. Proven, he said, when Jesus says, I am the door, that's literal, because it's literal because he's saying he's not a wooden door, or he's not a actual door, but he's saying he functions like that of the door. He is the way to eternal life. So
right,
literally, I mean, it comes down to what we mean by the word literally. And then, of course, then we get into the, and this is, I'm referencing all this stuff. Garwood Anderson wrote a Living Church article. Have you read that one?
No.
Garwood Anderson wrote, he's a biblical scholar, dean at Neshota House. He wrote an article for Living Church. He did a series called Things Episcopalians Say. And he tackles some, I'm sorry, James, we haven't even gotten to your article yet, and it's 4:06.
It's fine.
How much time do you have?
I can probably hang out until about 4:30, 4:45 your time.
Okay. Garwin Anderson made the argument basically the same thing. I'll put a link to the show notes just because we got to keep moving here. Anyways, on bibliolatry, I wanted to take a quote from Reverend Beadle's article. He said, the common trope that, quote, the church gave us the Bible, unquote, is as irrelevant as it is irreverent. Scripture's chronological authorship, the timeline of its compilation, and the host of other historical observations of its writings contribute nothing to its meaning qua scripture. Scripture qua scripture is God's revelatory word to us, for him, of him, creation and salvation. Claiming that the church is the origin of scripture is of the same cloth which claims like the Bible is a story of humans making sense of their divine experience. The opposite is true. Unquote. I like that because I've kind of heard that argument both from Catholic apologetics against types of Christians that would hold the sola scriptura.
Right.
I've heard it argued by some Anglo-Catholics against Anglicans like us who hold to sola. They say, well, it's like the church gave you the Bible. So therefore the church, I guess what they're implying there is that, what are they implying? Because it sounds to me like they're implying that the church is more, in a way, more important than the Bible, and is maybe God's more primary instrument than the Bible.
Right.
I don't know. What are they implying by that?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's probably a difference in understanding, a difference in epistemology, for Anglo-Catholics and for, quote, consular Christians. The temptation is always to put the church first. Because the church is the source of your authority. And I think that that's deeply troubling, because the church, I had someone argue with me about this the other day in my Bible study, actually. And I probably cut my own legs out from under me a little bit more than I should have, but I said, this can sometimes become a chicken and egg type argument. But what it amounts to is the Bible was recognized and understood to be authoritative. The books of the Bible, the books that we know today to comprise the Bible, were understood and read as authoritative before the church recognized a full canon, right? So these books, which self-attest to be inspired by God, are they have an authority that is not given to them by the church, but is simply recognized by the church. So out of necessity, scripture came first.
Right.
And I think that's what Reverend Beadle is trying to get at. Yeah,
he's definitely speaking to the divine origin. Right. And because it's divine origin, it was the church task of having that as their primary norm.
Right.
And soul norm, I guess we can go by soul scripture, but, and like you said too, is the church task to consider it of its divine origin and to make that clear by assembling the list of them and having those certain writings as opposed to others read aloud in their worship and in the life of the church. Yeah, it's a good article. I'll put another thing he says. I like this quote: the more of scripture can be seen in its ability to address all people at all times. Scripture's words extend beyond their historical settings and find a new setting wherever they are read and heard in the Spirit. In Christ, all places are made Scripture's setting, and all people are made Scripture's hearers, unquote. And really, that's something so many of our, you know, modern-minded critical biblical scholarship would take issue with.
Right.
But it's so true that the Scripture has an inherent power within it to... And the recipient, and we as readers and hearers of it, have a total passive function. We're recipients, right?
Yeah.
And it is the scripture which shapes us rather right. than the other way around. We said before right. the podcast how much I think bad interpretation, bad hermeneutics, bad preaching comes from trying to mine the scripture for some type of nugget of wisdom.
Right.
You know, and also when I was speaking to the preaching earlier, when I was talking about like, how do you go about writing your sermon? I feel a little bit behind on mine. What I'm saying is that, and then I talked about how modern Anglicanism's sermon has been relegated and the importance of it has to be recovered. I fully stand by that. What I'm not saying by that, because I'd be convicting myself right now, is that you need to spend, you know, 20 of your 40 hour, and most ministers work more than 40. You need to spend half of your time of the week in sermon right. prep, and that you have to do exegesis from the original language. You know, if you turn it into works righteousness, or if you turn it into, you know, very modern notions of what it means to be productive. That's not what I'm saying we need to do. I'm not saying all you ministers and preachers out there, you better start writing better sermons. I don't want to be heard as saying that. What I do want to be heard as say, having a recovery of how important the sermon is. And maybe that's more of a question of intent than working, than
right.
work. You know, it can be an intimidating thing to write a sermon. Sometimes, some weeks it comes very naturally, I guess, to me.
Yeah.
Others not so. And sometimes things click right away. Other times not so. Sometimes right. it's like, wow, this is the perfect way. I think I can say along with it that illustrates something. Other times not so. So, but also with the scripture having its active voice by virtue of being inspired,
right?
Let that be a comfort. The Spirit inspires those who humble themselves before the Spirit and its word.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, I think, you know, it was Luther, right, that said, let the scripture speak for themselves. Right. God's word is dynamic. It's going to proclaim itself. And much of the duty of the preacher is to simply convey the message that scripture is conveying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know a lot of folks who have something in mind that they want to say on a Sunday and then pick a scripture verse that pertains to whatever they want to say. Mm-hmm. And that like folks who are not an electionary based denomination, but like sort of fly by the seat of their pants week by week. And that is the opposite, where you are conveying what you want to convey and you're twisting scripture's arm to try and agree with you. And more often than not, when people do that, scripture actually doesn't agree with them. It's the trouble of ripping things out of context.
Well, and you're also trying to domesticate, manufacture something. I mean, this spirit does what it wills, and it acts on its own accord.
Right.
That's not a...
The picture that came to mind when you said that was of Uzziah, or Uzzah, the one who, when they were walking with the Ark of the Covenant, mm-hmm. the people carrying it tripped and he grabbed it and died.
Right.
Like, we have to be careful to convey the truth of what God desires, because God's holiness, God's beauty, God's perfection are things that we can't co-opt for our own purposes, lest we find ourselves burned.
Let's move on to your article now that we have like 5 minutes left. I'm just kidding.
No, we got plenty of time.
So how did this come up? So you recently wrote an article for the 39 blog that comes out of EFAC USA.
Right.
And it's titled, "If Anglican is Everything, It's Nothing."
Right.
And I'm sure this article has gotten some negative feedback. I mean, you're being a bit provocative in it. We're gonna break it down a little bit. But first off, what led to this relationship with, I know you and I've talked with Zach on here, but kind of tell us about, what's your gig now? I mean, you're with EFAC USA writing?
Yeah, so to start at the beginning, this article has been percolating in my brain for probably the last couple of years, since I sort of made my turn away from Anglo-Catholicism. And
So you used to be an Anglo-Catholic? You never...
I used to consider myself to be an Anglo-Catholic.
Say, I knew that about you, but you just dropped that little biographical bit just now.
Oh, yeah.
Our listeners don't know. As painful as it may be, please recount that experience.
mea culpa. I used to consider myself to be an Anglo-Catholic, but I think I never could get away from my evangelical roots. I was raised an evangelical Episcopalian. I've said that before on the podcast. But I was allured by Anglo-Catholicism in college and seminary. And then I realized that Anglo-Catholicism is not really consonant with sort of the origin of Anglicanism. It's not consonant with Anglican theology. It's not consonant with Reformation theology. I mean, I am utterly given over to the belief in justification by faith alone. And to believe like an Anglo-Catholic, especially like a lot of Anglo-Catholics today who are basically Roman Catholic light, is to believe in infused righteousness. And I can't get on board with that. That is the ditch I will willingly die in with a smile on my face. So I began to do my own investigating and realized that the perspective of Anglicanism that I learned in seminary and the perspective of Anglicanism that existed, that has existed for much of my life, is that Anglicanism is a spectrum between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, that we are a kind of third way And this is something that, like what the author of the Bibliolatry article was saying, is alluring and attractive to people who are raised as evangelicals, because they think of Protestantism as the evangelical American evangelicalism that they grew up in, and they think of Roman Catholicism as a bridge too far. And so where is the place where they can settle? Oh, Anglicanism, that's what this is.
Mm-hmm.
And they're attracted by liturgy, and they're attracted by the fact that we bother to read scripture in church, you know. So the trouble is that that spectrum is something that has never really, was not really understood to be part of Anglican identity until very recently in Anglican history.
Right.
With the Oxford movement in the 1900s, the 1800s, the 19th century is what I mean. John Henry Newman, who became John Henry Cardinal Newman when he left for Rome, because he realized the inconsistency of his beliefs as an Anglican, and realized that really what he was doing was believing like a Roman Catholic was believing. And so showed integrity and left and joined the Roman Catholic Church. What Newman and Pusey and others were doing was they were saying Anglicanism gave up too much in the Reformation. They wanted to retrieve some things that Anglicanism had given up.
Mm-hmm.
And the trouble is that some of the things that ended up being retrieved were things that were given up for a very particular reason. Anglo Catholicism is not like a papist tradition in the sense that like they adhere to papal supremacy, but Anglo Catholicism shares a lot of beliefs with Roman Catholicism that, for one, infused righteousness is a pretty clear part of this Anglo-Catholic understanding of the human being. Mm-hmm. And a high anthropology is part of an Anglo-Catholic understanding of a human being. That we have potential to get better.
I've always, to this day, there's been a lot of ecumenical dialogues, some for better, some for worse. I think kind of the latter part of the 20th century was characterized by some pretty robust theological dialogues. And one of the things I know, like the Lutherans and Catholics, I'm not going to even speak to the Anglican Roman Catholic diet, the ARCIC, because I think that the Anglicans that served on that did not really represent.
Right.
It represented the types of, you know, later occurrences, so-called Anglicanism, you just referred. The Lutherans and Catholics really strived really hard to seriously not dismiss the differences, to take them into account, but also to see that language and categorical language of infusion and imputation, as heightened as they were perhaps in the 16th century.
Right.
Is there some common ground though? Like when we talk about it now, I mean, it's, I don't think that you would believe either, but the Roman Catholics are not, they don't have a Pelagian view of grace and salvation. And in many ways, say, and I'm trying to be devil's advocate, I'm sorry, but I do want to have, I do want to pick your brain. You know, Roman Catholics, especially modern Roman Catholics, their view of grace is not that it is something were ultimately earned by us, but by Christ and his work. And St. Augustine had very similar views about the infusion part. I think the abuse that the reform, that the abuse of it especially came in the Middle Ages, when the church had a very exploitative penitential system and a sacramental system that basically met you at every stage of your life in order to keep you in a state of grace. It seemed like, once you were in a state of grace, which you could not get yourself into, even though people like Occam and Scotus would say you could. Mm-hmm. But the official church line of thinking, though, was that once you were in a state of grace, it was based on your cooperation with God's will in order to stay there. Mm-hmm. And for me, that I have issues with that.
Oh, yeah.
Big issues with that, because I think that easily leads to a type of semi-Pelagianism. Mm-hmm. So I'm with you. I just wonder, I don't know. I don't, the whole infused versus imputation. I know there's some substantive difference there, mm-hmm. but I know it seems though that there's at least a common underlying theme of grace saving, great, you know, us being objects of grace,
right,
rather than fending for ourselves. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I mean, I think that it's important to not make a caricature of the Roman Catholic position. I couldn't agree more. And so I think they would, even if they wouldn't put it quite like this, they do believe in a kind of prevenient grace, that God's grace is what gives. I think even faith is a gift in Roman Catholic theology, I would think. I would say. Mm-hmm. And so the issue that I have is the very same issue that you have, which is the requirement of cooperation. That if we are required to do all that is within us, vicare quod in se est, then for the righteousness to actually take effect, right? If God takes us a part of the way and we have to do the rest, well, our part is always going to remain undone. Mm-hmm. And that's always going to lead to despair. And really, if that's the system and understanding by which we talk about salvation and righteousness, then we're all doomed to hell.
I had a professor through ILT who gave a good analogy of it. Said, imagine like a puzzle, like a 1,000-piece puzzle.
Yeah.
It's a puzzle of like a beautiful, famous piece of artwork or something. And salvation is 999 pieces of that are taken care of for you by Christ. Mm-hmm. But that one piece, you know, that just that willpower, that will that you have to consent to Christ's, you know, where you need to ask Jesus into your heart and you need to make a decision for him, all that stuff. That's that one piece missing, you know. That's all you got. It's just one piece. Jesus did the 99%. But the thing is, it's like, how do we know you can even do that one piece?
Right.
The scripture and the theology of our church is very clear that we don't have that power. So it just leads to a kind of a self-doubt, which was what happened in medieval Christianity. There was no assurance of salvation.
Right.
And that's why you had the exploitative penitential system, that people could take advantage of others. You had the concept of purgatory. So, you know, I'm with you there.
Well, and to get on that same point, that's what Luther argues with Erasmus about in The Bondage of the Will. Luther says that grace is pretty cheap if you only have to have functionally that one little piece.
Right.
if you only have to add just a little bit, then you have cheapened the gift. But mm-hmm. if the gift is free, then it is the most costly gift that's ever been given, because mm-hmm. it's purchased not by your blood, but by Christ's.
Amen.
And you quote?
No. Keep going.
So,
I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, that's fine. I mean, but obviously I'm fired up about this, because that really is what is deeply troubling to me about this supposed retrieval of medieval Catholicism, or what folks tend to like to say is that it's a retrieval of the fathers.
Right.
But as Reverend Beadle said in his article, there were a couple of really strong reformational kind of quotations from the fathers that he quoted in that article.
Yeah.
And it's because our contention as Protestants is that the medieval Roman church got the fathers wrong.
Right.
And that we are simply continuing what the fathers understood, which is that we are following the word of God in scripture.
Well, and if you go to Luther and if you go to the Melanchthon, the founders, the framers of the Formula of Concord, they're constantly citing the fathers. Cranmer, who is constantly citing the fathers, kind of to drop a little biographical piece of mine, for about a year and a half-ish, I considered myself an Anglo-Catholic. It was kind of like the year leading up to seminary, and then for a short time while I was in, until I read some Luther and woke up. Not in the woke way, not in the woke way, but sure. I woke up. But anyways,
you awakened to the truth.
I was awakened to the truth. Well, yeah, there's the letter of to Galatians, Luther's commentary on that. But no, for about a year and a half, because I was really enamored with, I was kind of attracted intellectually to, I didn't really read the Tractarians, but it was Charles Gore is who I was really drawn to. For some reason, I'd read some of his biblical excerpts from his biblical commentaries and just some stuff about what he was about. And you know, but I see like there is this definitely an allure of Anglo-Catholicism. It's the aesthetic piece. I think people are really attracted to the pageantry. Perhaps people that come from the, you know, American evangelicalism, that they discover that there was an early church, that there's actually a history to the church, and there that
right.
There's these wonderful writings from the church fathers and stuff. And they don't really know that history of the reformers and how the reformers were also very much in tune with the church father. They don't have any of that, but they discover that there's a broader history and tradition of the church. And so they either go Roman Catholic or people within the Episcopal Church who fall under the spell, but, you know, are drawn to Anglo-Catholicism because they also don't really know the reformers. Well, you know,
right.
It seems like whether for intellectual reasons or aesthetic reasons or because you love pageantry or the ritual, it just seems like, you know, there's at first you can kind of see the draw. But then once you're kind of in it, it's like it all seemed to be, for me, I cannot relate to that type of worship and ethos now.
Right.
Because I don't hear good news anywhere. I don't audibly hear good news to my ears about what Jesus has done for me.
Right.
And everything with such the emphasis on ritual, it's like, oh, this is supposed to be special, but it's like, but I want to know what it means. And then you dig into it and you find out the reason why someone bows three times after they say this, or they fold their hands when they do this, is well, there's actually five different reasons that they do that, and it's all kind of just contrived, made up, you know. Yes. You know, it's just like it seems I just don't see you know, maybe I'm being kind of nasty there, but you know, I just don't, so just the ritualism I don't quite understand. I think there's wonderful symbolic things to our liturgy. I think that there are there's great typology all over the scripture. And I mean, it's like, I'm not like against this idea that things have a deeper dimension, that, you know, sometimes we see the tip of the iceberg, but there's so much more underneath. Like, there's a beauty in that. But I just feel like when it's all kind of just made up and kind of pieced together hodgepodge, because it's under this notion of, oh, it's old. Or that's supposedly that's how the, you know, yeah. Sorry, I'll get off.
That's the favorite adjective of Anglicanism today is ancient. right? Mm-hmm. Everything has to be ancient. But there are ancient heresies too. So like ancient is not inherently ancient good.
Doesn't mean good yet. yeah.
So like the whole point of why I wrote the article is because the Episcopal Church likes to talk about itself as a big tent. It likes to talk about itself as being a place where everybody can gather and all viewpoints can be valued. And outside of that being an absolute lie, it doesn't even make sense if it were true. Because as a denomination, if we hold multiple conflicting viewpoints about central parts of our theology, like if there is a camp that believes in justification by faith alone, or as the articles call it, justification by faith only, and then there's a camp that believes that you are justified by a mixture of God's grace and your works, or even worse, full-on Pelagianism, which exists in the Episcopal Church as well, those things cannot be held in tension because one has to be declared right and the other wrong. And ultimately, Scripture declares univocally that you are justified by grace through faith. There is no real way by which you can earn God's grace. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot contribute to your salvation. It is a work of God on your behalf. It's a gift given to you by God's grace. And so, go ahead.
Well, I was going to go back to your, I mean, I appreciate you kind of returning to the article there. Kind of on this, you know, that the Anglicanism can't really be a big tent for these different things. So what is that for these different viewpoints? What is the viewpoint? What is the Anglican view? And why would you argue it to be, why would you argue it to be the Anglican view? What is Anglicanism?
So I think Anglicanism is best described by the traditional formularies. So the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, the Ordinal, and the Books of Homilies. Those are the things that describe the Anglican theology. And so the 39 Articles, like the Small Called Articles, or the other myriad articles that Luther wrote, are not essays, but are statements of faith, theses about the church and what we believe. And so the 39 articles speak of our Catholicity, that we believe in the Trinity, that we adhere to the creeds, but it also recognizes that the church can err. And when it does, Scripture is the final authority. And so we, as Anglicans, like Lutherans, and ultimately most of the Reformed, the other Reformed folks, believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture is the final authority on doctrine and on what we believe and why we believe it.
And I know you would get, you would probably get a lot of pushback on that from other Anglicans. They'd be like, what do you mean we're sola scriptura? That's a Protestant thing, or that's certain Protestants like Lutherans or Reformed, but it's not Anglicanism. They would use a term, I think they call it prima scriptura, the scriptura, or scripture has, is the primary norm. But thing is,
that's a distinction without a difference.
It's a distinction without a difference, and it's actually, it's kind of like a lot of ritual, it's made up. Prima scriptura is not actually saying anything different from sola, because they would say, well, there are other authorities, there's secondary authorities, but if that, if whatever secondary authorities, if they go against the spirit of scripture, then it's, you know, repugnant to the word of God, and therefore we should not obey it but go with scripture. But that's right, actually what sola scriptura says.
Right.
So they it's like there's a misunderstanding of what sola scriptura even is. And I'm just going to kind of throw out some articles there. Now, sola scriptura is not, we talked about the formularies. James did, saying if you want to define what Anglicanism is, look to the formularies, which are the prayer book, Book of Homilies, ordinary or ordinal and the 39 articles, which are of our, you know, I'll throw out some articles that while the term sola scriptura is explicitly not there, Article 6 of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture for salvation says Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. Again, that's the essence of sola scriptura.
Right.
Another article is I'm going way up here to the authority of the church, Article 20. It is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Again, that is the essence of sola scriptura.
Right.
Article 21, this will be the last one. We'll get back to you, James. Thing, wherefore, the last sentence of Article 21, wherefore things ordained by councils as necessary for salvation have neither strength nor authority unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. This is all sola scriptura. These are very, very succinct articulations of what sola scriptura is.
Right, and so, like, you know, I'm foreseeing an argument that someone might make that, okay, well, what about the civil articles, the ones that pertain to your relationship to civil authorities? Some of those are translatable to the American context where we don't have a king. Some of them aren't. The ones that are, great. The ones that aren't, that's not that big of a deal because they're not necessarily points of theology, right? They're means by which we relate to the civil government. And mm-hmm. since we're not English, some of those don't pertain to our context. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that I quote in the article is Dermot McCulloch, brilliant church historian, talks about how Cranmer would be appalled by the idea that Anglicanism was a spectrum between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Because
Can I read that quote real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
And James quotes in his article from Dermot McCulloch. Dermot McCulloch writes, Cranmer would violently have rejected such a notion. How could one have a middle way between truth and Antichrist? The middle ground which he sought was the same as Bucer's, an agreement between Wittenberg and Zurich, which would provide a united vision of Christian doctrine against the counterfeit being refurbished at the Council of Trent. For him, Catholicism was to be found in the scattered churches of the Reformation, and it was his aim to show forth their unity to prove their Catholicity, unquote.
Yeah. So McCulloch is trying to get the point across here that Anglicanism is not, as I said at the outset of the article, it's not a liturgical designator. It's a theological designator. We are not Anglican because we have a liturgy. We're not the only denomination.
And I've heard Anglicans define themselves by, like, our theology is our liturgy. So right. Actually, and the irony, though, is that the liturgy has theology, and if you read that theology, it is very reformational,
right?
Even the bits that have, and I know there were at least the 1662 prayer book, and even if you get in, especially you see a lot in Rite One in our current prayer book, because that's right. Based on the old Cranmerian language, reformational. But even Rite Two, that has survived in there, even though, you know, there might be other currents at play, but it's still
right,
you know. So,
and so basically what I do throughout the articles, I sort of trace Anglican theological progression, and one comment that I got is that I sort of discount Anglican theological development. And my response to that is, I don't discount. I just think that there are some things that are licit and others that are illicit. And Anglicanism from the very outset understood itself to be a Protestant body that was in line with, it was really functioning between Zurich or Geneva and Wittenberg. We are a spectrum that can encompass people who are closer to Luther, like you and me, and it can encompass people who are closer to Calvin or closer to Zwingli, probably a little bit more towards Calvin's end than Zwingli's end. But that's the ground that we walk on. That's the area that we inhabit. Mm-hmm. Rome is in the rear view. It always has been. Rome is not, it's not the other end of the spectrum. It's not something with which we can flirt, because we have given up some of the things that medieval and modern Roman Catholicism hold dear, because we believe that they are not in line with God's word and scripture. So at the end of the article, I talk about the fact that we believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that we have been predestined by God and called and justified and glorified, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we believe that Christ died for us who are the ungodly. All of this language is straight out of scripture, and that God saves us in spite of all that we do. And one of my favorite verses from scripture comes from Isaiah 43, that we believe as a people who, as an Anglican denomination that confessionally believes in predestination, that an election, that God has called us by name and says, you are mine.
And that's the predestination in the biblical sense. I think
right.
You have a caveat here is that at least as far as you and I understand it, article is
17.
Affirms predestination in the sense that Paul uses it, and in the sense that Luther would have used it, not to the extent that Calvin did, which was kind of a logical outworking that looks at predestination not as in the sense of a promise. God has called you. You've been washed in the waters of baptism. You are saved. You're predestined for glory. No, it's Calvin saw, well, some are, and that the implication of that is that there's some that may not be, and then that's brings in the anxiety around what's called double predestination. And as far as I know, some Anglicans would argue that that article can be interpreted that way, but from what I understand, including from I believe Gerald Bray and a lot of the Anglican scholars that are really big expositors of the 39 articles would say that it's more in the singular sense of predestination.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's the first three words are predestination to life.
right.
It's, you know, when
predestinations to life or death, it just says.
Right. When I think about double predestination, I think about when my youth leader's husband, when I was in high school, took me out crabbing one day. And we caught a bunch of crabs and we put them all in a basket and we sorted them. The ones that we couldn't keep, we threw back in the water. The ones that we could keep, we left in the basket. That's a kind of double predestination where God says, okay, I'm getting rid of you. I don't like you. You're going bye-bye. But I'll keep y'all. So double predestination and election, that is one way that I think about it. And I don't think that that's consonant with God's character. I don't think that's the way that God works. But more importantly, the biblical understanding of predestination only allows us to go so far as single predestination. To dig into double predestination is to dig into the hidden God. And then we're in territory where we don't want to be. Mm-hmm. We want to be with the God who is preached, the God who is revealed. We don't want to dig into the hidden God, because that's where we see God as he truly is. And that's that's not necessarily what we want. We want God as he is revealed to us in Christ Jesus.
Right. And of course, that's the for listeners that are may not be as familiar with that distinction of the revealed and the hidden God. That doesn't speak of two gods. It doesn't mean a schizophrenic god. It doesn't mean a god of two personalities. But Luther had, I would recommend going to Luther, and I wish I knew the specific volumes of Luther's works or the specific writings. Partly, I can definitely tell you his commentary in Galatians, or sorry, Galatians, Genesis, which talks about that distinction. Yeah, so that's, but anyways, cool. And yeah, I hear you. I think the article was overall well written. I think it made a good case it made a good case for the Anglicanism as being defined by its reformational heritage, as opposed to later developments like Anglo-Catholicism, like the influence of the Great Awakening type of theology, which we didn't really get into. And I get the critique of like, well, isn't there validity to these other expressions of Anglicanism? I understand it to a point, because at some point it's like, you know, the term Anglican wasn't even around when the Anglicanism as established as we claim was established. The term wasn't around. So it's like, there's maybe fluidity of terminology there. And can a constituted church body decide to overrule what it believed before, or to hold its articles as an important, you know, development in the past, but not a current thing to subscribe to? I mean, those are all questions worthy of asking, but I'm with you in the sense that, okay, once you've, the 39 articles are not, as I read them, they're not really a rigid, it's not a rigid doctrinaire statement of confining us to certain beliefs and not others. I don't think it should be read that way. It doesn't read it to me that way. It sounds to me an exposition of the biblical faith.
Right.
And, so, you know, that's, and I think if Anglicanism needs to, any Christian needs to hold by the biblical faith.
Absolutely.
So, yeah. Well, cool. Well, thanks, James, for giving your time today. Good episode. And we'll look forward to I think we have a couple episodes coming up in April. You know, I always like to say who we got coming on, and then it's like I jinx it, because whenever I say that, the person, something comes up and we have to reschedule. but no, we are doing an episode next April with, remind me, you and I do. Oh, it's coming. Yes, Father Mills from, he wrote an article on scripture for living church, J. Mills.
Right.
And that's coming up in April. So, and that should be a fascinating discussion. He is, James and I read his article from Living Church and thought we had a lot in common with him on, you know, trusting in the reliability of Scripture, including the historical reliability of the things that Scripture tells us of. So that'll be a good episode.
Yeah.
Look forward to it. So, to be sure. Well, James, I know you got things to do. And so, God bless. And we'll talk soon.
Sounds good.